Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, I have a disclaimer, much like the disclaimer that I gave last Sunday. Typically, what we do in our church here is go verse by verse through books of the Bible. In fact, next week, we will begin our study of 1 Timothy. This morning, however, we're going to be addressing a topical matter, and in that sense, it's not really a sermon in the normal sense, but it does deal with, I think, an issue that needs to be addressed, an issue that concerns all of us as Christians. What I want to do this morning is I want to answer a question that I think we've all asked at one point in time or another, a question that has given us, some of us, difficulty, a question we've even agonized over, a question that can be crippling when it comes to making decisions. Really, it's a question that has resulted in Christians employing all sorts of techniques to discern the answer. And the question is this: what is God's will for my life? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever wondered what God's will for your life is? And really, taken on its own, it's a perfectly good question. Even Scripture itself calls us to a preoccupation with God's will. We're to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, Romans 12:2. In Colossians 1:9, Paul prays that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In Colossians 4:12, Paul indicates that a worthy aim of prayer is to pray that believers would stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. Jesus says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And 1 John 2:17 says this: the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So even Scripture itself is concerned with the doing of the will of God. There is a preoccupation with the will of God found in His Word. And yet, with a closer look at each of these passages, it would be abundantly obvious that God's moral will for our lives is what is in view. Typically, when we think about the will of God for our lives, we're thinking about a particular plan. We're thinking of a particular path that God wants us to walk in. We're thinking about particular places and things that God wants us to do. We want to look at that, whether that's even a legitimate way to consider the will of God for our lives this morning. And if we're honest, oftentimes our own preoccupation with God's will isn't so much about how God wants us to live in a moral sense, but rather what we're to do with our lives. When we ask the question, what is God's will for my life, we're typically seeking answers to questions like these. Where should I go to university or college? What should I major in? What kind of career should I pursue? Should I get married? Who should I marry? Should I have children? How many children should I have? Where should I live? Should I change careers? What should I change to? Where should I serve my local church? When should I retire? What should I do when I retire? These are the kinds of questions that we're typically burdened with and typically plagued by as we consider God's will for our lives. And just consider some of the techniques that Christians employ to find out the answer to these questions. There's the random Bible verse method. This is where you ask God for an answer and randomly open the Bible to hear from God. One author tells the story of his friend asking God about a particular young lady he was interested in. He opened the Bible and his finger landed on Romans 8:25, which says this: but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. His friend believed this was a sure sign from God that this young lady was for him. And the author goes on to write this: it was like a voice booming from heaven. He had seen the light. Just wait, the will of God was saying, and she will come around. He goes on to say, the only problem was this verse was never intended to bring hope to a desperate teenager looking for a date. It was written to give hope to suffering people who were waiting for the day when Christ would return. And he writes, in the end, this girl apparently didn't hear the same boom from heaven that his friend did. So there's the random Bible verse method. There's also the amazingly coincidental occurrence method. I'll give you my own story for this one. My first car was a 1993 Buick Century. It was white with maroon interior. You say, that sounds like a grandpa's car. It was my grandpa's car. And it wasn't a bad vehicle, except that it would stall while in motion. One time it stalled while I was in the fast lane on the 401, the busiest highway in Toronto. It was after rush hour, so cars were just flying past. And since there was barely enough shoulder for my car to pull over into, I could feel my car shake as the cars were passing by. Complicating matters, while it stalled, it typically wouldn't start for a little while after that. So when my car stalled in those situations, it would take me quite a while to get it to start back up again. So as I was slowing down to a stop, I was praying that the car would start upon turning the key. God graciously heard my cry. The car did turn over the first try. I was able to get on my way, but needless to say, I needed to do something about that vehicle. And the counsel I got was that it was probably a wiring problem, which would be a problem that is very difficult to diagnose, so it was time to go car shopping. Now, what I really wanted was an Acura RSX. It was just too expensive. I couldn't afford it, so I was seeking to settle for a 2006 Mazda 3, a nice car in its own right. But I also wanted to be obedient. I didn't want to do anything that wasn't God's will, which in the end was really just me seeking permission to have the car I really wanted. And so I began to pray, began to ask God what his will was. Was I allowed to buy a Mazda 3? Now, I can't remember how long I agonized over that, but one day as I was driving past the Mazda dealership, lo and behold, my car stalled. And it stalled so perfectly in timing that I was able to roll right into the Mazda dealership. Now, the dealership was closed at that point, but nevertheless, I saw that as a sure sign that God had answered my prayer and had given me permission to go ahead and get myself a brand new Mazda 3. So you have the amazingly coincidental occurrence method. Then there's the cast the fleece method, inspired by Gideon in the book of Judges. And I want you to listen to one author here. He writes this: what Christian, in the midst of a perplexing quandary, hasn't been inspired by Gideon to lay out a metaphorical fleece before God? I recall one time when I was young, facing some inconsequential decision, no doubt, when I actually set a shirt out on the floor and was ready to call on the Lord for dew. He writes, but I couldn't decide if I wanted the Lord to make the shirt wet or keep it dry. I knew that if I wanted to be confirmed in my decision, I should probably ask the Lord to keep the shirt dry, since normal dewfall in my bedroom was pretty minimal. But that didn't seem very suspenseful. So I pondered asking for a wet shirt in the morning. But was I really going to base my decision on whether God would hearken my call for a moistened miracle? He writes, I was confused. In the end, I gave up on the fleece idea and went to sleep. So there's that method. You also have the open door method to discerning God's will for your life, which says that if the door is open, it must be God's will. If there is an open door to you, then that must be God's will. Conversely, you've got the closed door method, which says that if a decision is particularly difficult and there's some strife in order to follow through with a certain decision, then it can't be God's will, because God's will only comes when it's easy and there's open doors and it's simple. Some go with the method of having an impression, a hunch, a feeling, or a prompting. The author who debated casting the fleece writes this: "The problem with impressions is not that they are subjective." And what he's saying is this, that we make subjective decisions all the time. We go with our gut on things all the time. We use intuition, we use feelings, and these kinds of things to make decisions. But he says this: the problem is assuming they are from the Lord. "Here's my profound wisdom on the matter," he says. "Impressions are impressions. They aren't in a special category. Don't confuse impressions, hunches, and subjective feelings with certain words from the Lord. If a thought or impulse pops into your head, even if it happens while reading Scripture, don't assume it's a voice from heaven," unquote. Which is very helpful wisdom. You also have the "I feel peace about it." There's a decision you need to make, and because you feel peace about the decision, that must mean that it's God's will for your life. Peace about a decision is not an infallible test of whether or not something is God's will for you. Others advocate asking God and listening for his voice. The author of Wild at Heart, in a different book titled Walking with God, Talk to Him, Hear from Him Really, advocates asking God concerning the most trivial decisions of our lives. Here are some of the examples of questions cited as being in his book. "Should I paint the bathroom? Should I stay late at work? Should I go to the ranch or stay at home? What book of the Bible should I read this morning? Which chapter? Is this a good day for fishing?" Some of you thinking, what day isn't a good day for fishing? "Should I go on a hike? Do you want to heal our dog? Should we go on the camping trip? When should we go? Should we get a new puppy?" These are questions that were being advocated as questions that Christians should ask God for an answer as we navigate just the basic trivialities of our everyday life. In fact, after a horse riding accident, the author apparently experienced some measure of regret because while he did ask if he should ride, he didn't ask where he should ride. And so because he hadn't asked where he should ride, he attributed his accident to the failure to do so. Needless to say, there's some confusion that revolves around this matter of discerning God's will for our lives. And there's an underlying assumption which undergirds all of our attempts to discern God's will in this way. And the assumption is this: that God has a wonderful plan for your life, and he wants you to figure out what it is. That there's a predetermined blueprint for your life, and unless you figure out what it is, you'll always be settling for something less than God's best for your life. That's the underlying assumption. The very question itself, what is God's will for my life, assumes that God's will is a mystery, unrevealed to you, and that we're on some kind of scavenger hunt, either getting warmer or colder with every move we make. That's how people typically think about the will of God in our day. Listen to this one author. He says this: "Conventional understanding of God's will defines it as a specific pathway we should follow into the future. God knows what this pathway is, and he has laid it out for us to follow. Our responsibility is to discover this pathway, namely, God's plan for our lives. We must discover which of the many pathways we could follow is, in fact, the one we should follow, specifically the one God has planned for us." He writes, "If and when we make the right choice, we will receive his favor, fulfill our divine destiny, and succeed in life. If we choose rightly, we will experience his blessing and achieve success and happiness. If we choose wrongly, we may lose our way, miss God's will for our lives, and remain lost forever in an incomprehensible maze. Again, this is the way many Christians think about the will of God for their lives. This is oftentimes how it's preached, that there is a perfect will for your life and that you have to figure out what it is, and you should be praying and fasting to discern what that will of God is so that you can be in the center of God's will, his perfect will for your life, and have all of the blessing and all of the fulfillment that he has in store and that is available to you. And that message preaches. You may have been convicted just a moment ago as I said that very thing of fasting and praying in order to discern God's will, but nowhere is that taught in Scripture. And it sounds very spiritual, but it actually undermines some very obvious things that we'll look at in a moment. It cripples decision-making because you end up fearing the wrong decision. It's enslaving. You're now enslaved to being able to figure out what God's perfect will for your life is. And it's rather frustrating because the truth of the matter is God hasn't revealed that to you and doesn't intend to reveal that to you before it takes place in your lives. And really, all of this begs the question, is the right way to think about God's will for your life this way? Is this the right way to do it? And really, to answer that question, we need to define God's will. So that's what we're going to do here. We're going to define God's will for a moment. There are two expressions of God's will that are necessary to understand in order to answer this question. The first is his decree of will. This is his sovereign will of decree. This is that aspect of God's will that he alone purposes, that he himself fulfills, that he himself accomplishes, that he himself brings to pass. It's that aspect of God's will which cannot be thwarted. One systematic theology defines the decrees of God as the eternal plans of God whereby, before the creation of the world, he determined to bring about everything that happens. And I want to show you this in Scripture. Turn to Psalm 33. We're going to look at a few verses as we dive into God's decree of will, but let's start in Psalm 33. And we're going to pick it up in verse 6. In Psalm 33, verse 6, this is what it says. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And so all of that in verses 6 through 9 is describing the fact that God is creator, that he's spoken it was, that he is worthy of honor, that he is worthy of worship, that he is worthy and should be feared. And look what it says in verse 10 and 11. It says, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. So there you have an allusion to the decree of God, his decreed of will, his counsel stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation, such that the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations and frustrates the plans of the peoples. Listen to Psalm 135:6. It says this, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Whatever the Lord God himself pleases to do, he does when he wants, how he wants, and at the exact timing that he wants. Look at Isaiah 46 for a moment. Another wonderful, full, clear declaration of God's decreed will. In Isaiah 46, pick it up in verse 9, this is what God says himself. He says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." Verse 10, notice this, "declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Look at verse 11, "calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it." That is the sovereign decree of Almighty God to do everything that he desires to do and his purpose to do. He will, in fact, do it. Flip over to Acts 2:23 for a moment. And Acts 2:23 provides a shocking verse because it places the sovereignty of God right next to the responsibility of man. In Acts 2, verse 23, it says this, "This man," referring to Christ, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So Christ himself was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and simultaneously those who crucified him are held responsible for what they had done. It was according to his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Look at Acts 4:27. It says there, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Again, that is looking to and pointing to God's sovereign decree of all things. And maybe the last one we'll look at is Ephesians 1:11. Which is a full and complete statement, again, of God's sovereignty and his divine decree. In Ephesians 1:11, it says this, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined," and notice this, "according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." God works all things after the counsel of his will, and that preposition there, after, is better translated according to, as in the ESV and the New King James, he works all things according to the counsel of his very will. It is sovereignly established, it is sovereignly accomplished perfectly, it cannot be thwarted, it is unalterable, it is unchangeable, it is as unchangeable as God himself. And the only portion of God's decree of will which we have access to is that which is revealed in Scripture. It consists of everything that is revealed in Scripture that has already been accomplished, as well as that which is yet to be accomplished. You can put the first coming of Christ as an example of that on the one hand, and the second coming of Christ as an example of that on the other. Which means this, that the vast majority of God's decree of will isn't made known to us. God hasn't revealed that to us. We only come to know God's will of decree as it unfolds in our lives and in human history. It's something that we can only really know in hindsight. Now, the reality is that some don't really like the idea that God has decreed all of human history before it takes place. And if that's you this morning, I want to reason for you, or with you for a moment. If you're a Christian, then you believe that God is omniscient, that he is all-knowing. That for God to be God, he has always had perfect and complete knowledge of the past, present, and future. That means that before God created the universe and set human history in motion, he knew exactly how every event in human history was going to play itself out. Perfectly and completely. It necessarily follows then that human history must unfold exactly the way God knew it would before the foundation of the world. If any event in human history happens differently than God knew it would, then God is no longer omniscient and therefore is no longer God. And so the very fact that God is omniscient, the very fact that he is all-knowing, necessitates his sovereign will, his sovereign decree of all things. And as a side note, this is where open theism has done a great critique of Arminianism, because open theism recognizes that if Arminianism believes that God is omniscient, then they're left to conclude that God is sovereign in salvation, and they have to be consistent, and they've been critiqued in that particular way. But again, they're still working on it. So, the first expression of God's will is his decretive will, or his will of decree. The second expression of God's will is his prescriptive will. Some call this his will of desire. This is that will which is revealed in Scripture and places demands upon every person. You could call this his moral will. And really, this will may or may not be carried out, even in the life of the believer. The moral will of God is that which is revealed in Scripture, that which he calls his creatures to respond to, and it may or may not be fulfilled. It relates to righteousness, holiness, and obedience. And this will is fully revealed in Scripture. And it's really this will, God's moral will for our lives, that we are supposed to be preoccupied with. This is that will of God which we prove, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the will of God that Paul prays for us to be filled with the knowledge of. This is the will of God that we are to stand perfect and fully assured in. This is the will of God that one must do in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, not perfectly, but directionally. And it begins, of course, with turning to Christ and trusting him alone for your righteous standing before God. So you have God's decretive will, and you have his prescriptive will. But when we get preoccupied with God's individual will for our lives, we're acting as if God has a specific plan for us and that he intends for us to figure out what it is in advance. And nowhere is that taught in Scripture. It's true that bound up in God's decreed will is a specific plan for our lives, but God doesn't expect us to figure that out before making any decisions. And you may wonder how that all works itself out. How can God have a plan for our lives in accord with his sovereign decree and we make seemingly free decisions? And I don't have an answer for you. I don't know. It is a miracle in my mind. It is glorious, but it is nevertheless true. He gives us both the freedom and the responsibility to choose things like where we want to live, who we want to marry, the careers we want to pursue, and so forth. And of course, Scripture speaks to these things and provides wisdom and principle about how we should navigate some of these decisions, but it doesn't dictate specifically where it is that we're to go and who it is specifically that we're to marry. And really, knowing that God is sovereign over all of these things should give us great confidence in making decisions. Because even if we mess things up somewhere along the way, we have full assurance that God is able and willing to cause it to work together for our good, Romans 8:28. I mean, even before we mess things up, God already knows what we're going to do. And he already knows how he's going to cause it to work for the good. And so really, this should give us freedom. It should be liberating. It should give us confidence to step out in faith and to make decisions, decisions that we believe honor and glorify God in accord with his moral will revealed to us in his word. Quoting an author again here, he says this, God is not a magic eight ball. You guys seen the magic eight ball? I might be dating myself here a little bit. God is not a magic eight ball we shake up and peer into and we have a decision to make. The magic eight ball was this thing you shook and you asked a question, you shook it, and then it would come up with an answer, and that would kind of be sort of a horoscope kind of answer. God is not like that. He is a good God who gives us brains, shows us the way of obedience, and invites us to take risks for him. We know God has a plan for our lives. That's wonderful. The problem is we think he's going to tell us the wonderful plan before it unfolds. He writes, we feel like we can know and need to know what God wants every step of the way. But such preoccupation with finding God's will, as well-intentioned as the desire may be, is more folly than freedom. And so really this approach to the will of God is unhelpful, unbiblical. And I guess one could ask why it is that we agonize over divining God's will for our lives this way. Why is it that we want to have these questions answered for us all the way along the way? And a number of reasons have been offered. Surely there's a desire to please God. Oftentimes we just want to please God and know what his will is and do that which is pleasing to him. Other times it's timidity. We're just timid and afraid to mess things up and make the wrong decision. Part of it is we have way too many choices. I have so much sympathy for the children of our day as they try and navigate what career path they're going to choose. There's so many options. But I think the biggest reason might be our desire for fulfillment. I think the biggest reason we battle with this is we want perfect, total, and complete fulfillment in our lives. It's the idolatry of fulfillment. We want heaven on earth. We want our lives to be as fulfilling and as satisfying as they can be. And really, our culture has programmed us to think this way. We're programmed to pursue fulfillment and to make decisions that are going to place us in the best place possible to be fulfilled and to have satisfaction. I got another quote here which just captures it so well. It says this, we can't stand the thought of cutting off any of our options. If we choose A, we feel the sting of not having B and C and D. As a result, every choice feels worse than no choice at all. And when we do make an important choice, we end up with buyer's remorse, wondering if we're settling for second best. Or worse yet, we end up living in our parents' basement indefinitely as we try to find ourselves and hear God's voice. Our freedom to do anything and go anywhere ends up feeling like bondage more than liberty because decision-making feels like pain, not pleasure. I think that nails it. We want to be fulfilled, and we've made it an idol in our heart. It's idolatry to seek after fulfillment, reading this one book that talked about the way our grandparents probably thought about fulfillment. They didn't seek fulfillment. They weren't thinking about fulfillment. They wanted to put food on the table. They wanted to have a family, love their wife, love their kids. They weren't seeking the fulfillment that this world would seem to offer us. And so we've just been raised and been developed in a culture that has programmed us to want to seek total, perfect, complete fulfillment. And so I think oftentimes, our search for God's will or plan for our lives ahead of time isn't so much about being obedient, but experiencing the greatest measure of fulfillment we can. And there are a number of problems with seeking to divine God's plan for your life in advance. This is adapted from a couple of lists. Firstly, it marginalizes God's prescriptive will as revealed in Scripture. It marginalizes God's prescriptive will as revealed in Scripture because of our preoccupation with discovering God's perfect plan for our lives ahead of time. We can easily lose the preoccupation we're supposed to have with God's will for our lives as revealed in his word. And so it bypasses, even marginalizes the very word of God itself. It also undermines the pursuit of wisdom. Scripture exhorts us to seek wisdom, to acquire wisdom, to search for her as for hidden treasures. But seeking God's will or his specific plan for our lives in advance seems to bypass wisdom altogether. We want God to tell us what to do. We don't want to have to go through the process of understanding his word and learning the principles therein and seeking to apply those principles with wisdom and prayer. And really, it paints a distorted image of God. That he has this perfect plan for our lives that he expects us to figure out, but isn't willing to disclose clearly and plainly to us. Some have said that this makes God out to be sort of a cosmic Easter bunny, and he's put us on an Easter bunny hunt, and we're supposed to find God's will, and he's hollering, "You're warmer and you're colder as you go." It just paints a distorted image of God. It doesn't paint the image of God that's in Scripture. It doesn't paint the image of even a loving God. And really, it creates a preoccupation with the future. Matthew 6:34, Jesus says, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And James 4:14 says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." So it fosters and cultivates a preoccupation with that which Scripture tells us not to be preoccupied with. And it undermines human responsibility. Because when it comes time to make difficult decisions that impact others, it's easy enough to pawn it off on God's directing of you rather than a well-formed, free decision that you've made. An example of that would be a pastor who has been called to a senior pastor as an associate pastor. And this was an example that was given in one of the books that I read. And so when he comes to the congregation, he tells them that he's going to take the position, that he's going to leave, and people are hurt by that. It would be easy enough for him in that sense to say, "Well, God is directing me. You know, I've bathed this thing in prayer, and I really sense that the Lord is leading me here." And that ends up ultimately removing the responsibility from him and placing it on God's special plan for his life. But what he did is he stood up and said he wanted to go, and he took responsibility for it. So that way, when people are upset with it, he's owning it and not trying to defer the decision to some sort of mystical revelation of God's will for his life. And so it undermines human responsibility, and lastly, it's rather subjective. It's completely unverifiable. There's no way to verify some of these techniques are indicating anything about God's will whatsoever, including my car stalling and ending up in a Mazda dealership. It doesn't say anything. And so how do we make decisions? How is it that we can make good, godly decisions? And more importantly, what is God's will for you? What would God have you do? Has he revealed that to you? Is there a particular will of God that he wants you to be preoccupied with? And I would say there is, and I want to show you that in Scripture. That's where we'll probably spend most of our time that remains. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. And I'm going to show you very clearly and very specifically what God's will for you is. And really, it takes the mystery out of God's will. It's very liberating and helps to channel where it is that our focus should be. Firstly, God desires that you be saved. God desires that you be saved. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, we're going to get into all of the theological complexities of this statement when we're in 1 Timothy itself, but simply put, God desires that you be saved. He desires that you be reconciled to him. He desires that you would believe in Jesus Christ, that you would turn from your sin and trust in what he did on the cross. That's his desire, that you would come to a knowledge of the truth, that you would be saved from his wrath. That's what God desires. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. And so God wills, or desires rather, that you be saved, that you know Christ, that you be redeemed from sin and be imputed with the righteousness of Christ. So that's where it all begins. There's no discerning of God's will apart from dealing with that matter right there first and foremost. That's the one that needs to be in place. Are you saved? Have you submitted your life to Christ? That is where it all begins. Secondly, turn to Ephesians 5:18, and we'll move through these rather quickly. In Ephesians 5:18, we have a clear statement about what God's will is for us. You're familiar with it, very familiar. It says there, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." In fact, if you look at verse 17, it says, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is that you be filled with the Spirit." What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It's to be under the Spirit's control. It's for the Spirit to have full influence over your life. It's to submit your will and your mind to the will of the Holy Spirit as revealed in Scripture. And that's clear because the byproduct of being filled with the Spirit is what we see in verses 19 and 20. It says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father." So when we're filled with the Spirit, there are going to be heavenly words, biblical words, scriptural words upon our lips that we are going to admonish one another with. Thanksgiving and praise and worship. That's God's will for you, to pursue that. Now, of course, if that's God's will for us to be filled with the Spirit, it means spending time with God in prayer. It means being in His Word. It means setting our mind on the things above where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. It means gathering like this as a body of believers and hearing God's Word be preached and worshiping together. That's what it means to pursue a Spirit-filled life. You have a corollary to this in Colossians 3:16, which I want you to look at briefly. It's another way to think about the Spirit filling you. In Colossians 3:16, notice the parallel here. It says this, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." If the word of Christ richly dwells within you, then you are going to be fully assured of God's will. You're going to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is what we're talking about here. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and look at the effects, just like we saw in Ephesians. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And so God wills that you be Spirit-filled. And part of being Spirit-filled, or the same thing as being Spirit-filled, is for the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. And so God wills, desires that you be filled with the Spirit. He desires that you be saved. Thirdly, look at 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Another clear statement of God's will for your life. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says this, "For this is the will of God." This is it. Paul's going to tell us by the Holy Spirit what the will of God is. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." God's will is for your sanctification. That is, that you be set apart from sin, that you be growing in likeness to Christ, that you be growing in your spiritual maturity. That is God's will for you, your sanctification. He goes on to say that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So God's will is that you be preoccupied with your sanctification, that you be preoccupied with your spiritual growth. And of course, that has implications for decision making. It's going to impact where you live. Because if you choose to live somewhere where you don't have any access to a biblical church, then you probably shouldn't live there. That it would be God's will that you would be in a place where you have access to a biblical church. It impacts whether you take that job or not. If a job is being offered to you and it's going to take you out of your church and put you in a place where there isn't a church, then it's not God's will for you to have that job, because that would be taking you away from His will of sanctification. And of course, it impacts who you marry, because as you seek to be sanctified and search the scriptures, you know that you need to marry a believer if you're a believer, that you're not permitted to marry an unbeliever. And so that's going to impact and limit to some degree who it is that you are free to marry. And so God desires that you be saved. He desires that you be spirit-filled. He desires your sanctification. These are his wills for you. Fourthly, look at 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Another clear statement of God's will. It says in verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So God's will is that we would be thankful for the good and the bad. God's will is for us to learn to be thankful in the difficult times, in the trying times, in the midst of adversity and strife and difficulty. That's why this is part of spiritual growth. Really, thankfulness is an issue of maturity. Those who are truly spiritually mature are those who can see and be thankful in the midst of great difficulty. One commentator writes this: "No combination of happenings can be termed bad for a Christian because of God's constant superintendence." And he cites Romans 8:28. He writes, "We need to recognize that seeming aggravations are but a temporary part of a larger plan for our spiritual well-being. Out of this perspective, we can always discern a cause for thanks. In fact, failure to do this is a symptom of unbelief." And so God's will is that we be thankful, that we pursue thanksgiving. This is his will for us. I got two more for you. 1 Peter is where they both are. Turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 13. This is really an exhortation to be submissive. God wills that we be submissive. In verse 13 it says, 1 Peter 2, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Verse 15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." And so God's will is that we be submissive to the authorities and to governors, and that we do what's right in their sight, that we silence the ignorance of foolish men. And obviously the call to be submissive goes even beyond that. We're to be subject to one another in the body of Christ. We're to submit ourselves to our elders, wives, to husbands, the whole nine yards. Submissiveness and submission is to characterize all Christians in every area of life. And so God wills that you would be submissive. And lastly, in chapter 4, verse 19, that you suffer according to God's will. Verse 19 says this: "Therefore, also, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." To understand sort of what Peter is saying there, that there's a way to suffer and a way not to, go back to verse 14. It says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Verse 17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Verse 19, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So if we suffer for being Christians, if we suffer for doing what is right, we're to glory in that. We're to suffer according to God's will in that. And really, it's modeled by our Lord himself back in chapter 2, Verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so that's how one suffers according to the will of God. And so God's will is that you be saved, that you be spirit-filled, that you be sanctified, that you be thankful, that you be submissive, that you suffer according to God's will. And really, if all of that is true of you, if that's the direction that you're going in your life, if that's what's being cultivated and what's manifesting in your life, then you're free to do what you want. When it comes to those difficult decisions, when it comes to those issues of where should I live and all of that stuff, assuming there isn't biblical wisdom that comes to bear on the matter, you're free to do whatever you wish. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. He'll put the desires he wants you to have in there. And so really, if you are cultivating these things and you are pursuing God's revealed will for your life, then you're free to do whatever you want, because ultimately if these things are true and you are spirit-filled and you are taking seriously your sanctification, then you're going to make decisions that honor God, that glorify him, that are beneficial and good for your sanctification, and that are in accord with his revealed will for your life. Now, as we get to this point, I'm not saying that God doesn't guide us through situations and circumstances. So hear me in this. I'm not saying that God doesn't guide us through situations and circumstances. I'm not saying that certain opportunities kind of won't fall in our lap and we'll just sort of know that, yeah, we need to do this and it's providential and God's working things out. I'm not saying that God doesn't do that. He does do that. What I'm saying is that we don't have to wait for something like that for every decision that we make. We're free to make a good and godly decision. And situations like this aren't necessarily infallible tests that something is, in fact, God's will for you. In fact, it's oftentimes only in hindsight that we see God's hand guiding us through the different situations and circumstances that we find ourselves in. And so, yes, God does guide us through situations and circumstances. There's no question that we can see his hand working providentially to bring about all things for his glory and our good. But we don't need to wait for some sort of magical sign from heaven before we go ahead and make a decision. And I'm also not saying that there aren't more difficult moral decisions that we may encounter, and that's where the counsel of the saints comes in. We can seek counsel from our brothers and sisters, those older and wiser than us. We can study God's word and search the scriptures and wrestle with those issues. There may be more difficult matters, but if you are saved and spirit-filled and sanctified and thankful and submissive and suffering according to the will of God, then you are free to do what you desire to do, and it's very freeing and very liberating. Going back to that Mazda 3 story, was the timing of my car stalling right outside the dealership God's way of granting me permission to buy a Mazda 3? Maybe. I don't know. I won't know for sure until I get to heaven. But you need to know this, it cost me $3,000 to give the car back when I went to seminary. So I could have easily had accepted a more frugal vehicle and saved more money and had more money in seminary. All I'm saying is there are other factors that come to bear on decisions that we make like that. We're free to make them, but there are other matters like our finances and good stewardship that impact whether or not a certain decision is the right one or not. And so ultimately, my desire with this message this morning is to free us up to make decisions and to make us all accountable, having heard now the same message together, that we are to act in faith and make decisions, free to do so without waiting for a little tickle in our ear to tell us that this is something that God wants us to do in any given situation. And I know in my life that when I heard this particular message preached, it was very liberating because I was endeavoring to navigate my life and all the decisions that I make through mystical sort of, you saw it, the Mazda 3 sums it up right there. So be encouraged to step out in faith. You're free, Spirit-filled, saved, sanctified, suffering according to the will of God. This is God's will for you. Everything else will fall into place as those things fall into place. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we're so thankful that your word addresses matters like this. And so thankful, Father God, for the freedom that we have. Father God, we acknowledge that you are totally sovereign over every event in human history, and yet we acknowledge that somehow, miraculously, you have given to us the responsibility and the freedom to make decisions in our lives, and somehow and in some way that comes together in perfection according to all that you have planned before the foundation of the world. We don't understand it, but we love it, and it just glorifies you in our minds and our hearts and causes us to worship you and to give you honor, glory, and praise, and even to long to be with you and to behold your glory with our own eyes. Lord, help us, we pray. Give us wisdom and make us those who are able to prove what your will is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.